Father, thank you for your word, for this part of your word. It tells us of some things that happened that are extreme and tragic. And Father, you've caused these things to be recorded for our benefit and for our good. And so we pray that you help us to see why they matter today. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that is faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you, not everybody particularly today knows me, but some of you will know that my background is actually in another denomination. And it's a denomination in which, sadly, much of the leadership doesn't treat the scriptures as the word of God that should direct the life of salvation, the life of God's people. It's a denomination where godly people couldn't be ordained because they wouldn't abandon certain truths that most people who I know in this room would actually think were fundamentals of the faith. I heard leaders direct hostility, direct venom at people who continued to think and live the way disciples of Jesus have for 2,000 years. And in other situations, maybe more recent, maybe closer to home, I've seen godly men hounded and attacked to the point of mental breakdown by church leaders who have explicitly stopped heeding the voice of Scripture on certain issues. Hounded and attacked because they refused to join in with things that were acknowledged by everybody to be departures from what the Bible says. And I've seen church law that is designed to protect the truth of the gospel, I've seen it used against those guys by people who have abandoned the truth of the gospel but who still occupy offices of authority over the people of God. And when you see these situations, these times where, you know, people who won't be led by the voice of God hold all the cards over God's people, where they have all the power, where they control all the levers, there is the temptation to despair. You see guys get hurt, there is the temptation to despair. When people occupy positions of leadership over God's people and use their authority to perpetuate blasphemy and ungodliness and to marginalise the faithful, to hurt the faithful, there is a temptation to despair. But I think this part of 1 Samuel is very, very helpful in putting those situations in right perspective. And so in this part of 1 Samuel, Saul, the king of God's people, he is committed to killing David, who's his most successful general. Saul knows that God is going to make David king instead of him, and he wants to stop that from happening. And if you've been at St. Mark's, if you're here last week or for the series last year, we followed David as he fled from Saul and as he tried to hide, first among the Philistines, which was a really bad idea, and then in a cave, and finally ended up hiding in a forest. But now the scene shifts back from the hunted to the hunter. And we read from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6. Have a look there. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. In contrast to David, who's hiding in the forest, Saul is sitting comfortably out in the open, sunny day, under a tree, holding the symbol of his power and surrounded by his attendants. To all intents and purposes, he looks like a king enjoying the security of his position. Except when he opens his mouth in verse 7, it sort of changes because he starts moaning about betrayal. He surrounded himself, it says, only with members of his own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. He's done that so that he can rely on their blood loyalty. But then he starts accusing his own tribesmen of conspiring against him. He's going, come on, is David going to give you everything I've given you? Is that why you're plotting against me? Is that why you've hidden the treachery of my son Jonathan? And looking back over the story so far, I reckon the reason that nobody has told Saul about Jonathan siding with David is because nobody knows. The guys, they took pretty elaborate measures to keep it a secret. But Saul, he sees conspiracy. And, you know, if I'd been there at Gibeah on that day as one of those attendants, knowing some of the things we've seen of Saul, I reckon I'd be getting a little bit nervous, and I reckon I'd be keeping an eye on his spear arm, if it was me. But there's this guy Doeg there, and he's Saul's departmental secretary for sheep. He's not an Israelite. He's a Philistine from Edom, which is actually one of Israel's traditional enemies. And so I don't know how he ended up in Saul's royal court, but he's there, he's part of it, and he sees an opportunity to promote himself before the king. In our final episode of the 1 Samuel series last year, we were given the detail that when David fled to Ahimelech the priest and got bread from him and got a sword from him, we were given the detail that Doeg happened to be there. And here in verse 9 and 10, Doeg tells Saul what he saw that day. And having heard the story, the king orders Ahimelech and all of his sort of extended family of priests to get themselves up to Gibeah, pretty quick smart. And when they arrive, Saul immediately begins accusing Ahimelech of conspiring against him, like he was accusing his attendants of doing. And Ahimelech, he makes the fatal mistake of answering with common sense. Bad move. Of course I received David. What's the problem? David's your right-hand man. David's your son-in-law. How many times have I inquired of the Lord for him before? I didn't know anything about any rebellion. This is all news to me. I just did what I normally do. If you glance back at chapter 21, verse 1, you might form the suspicion that Ahimelech is spinning this just a little bit here. But it's a reasonable answer. But Saul, he sees vicious conspiracy everywhere, all around him, and he has decided Ahimelech is the enemy. And for all that, what he says next still comes as a shock. So look from verse 16. But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." Ahimelech is a priest of God. You do not mess with the priests of God. They are the guys who have been consecrated by God to his service. And Saul knows. He knows whose priests they are. He calls them the priests of the Lord. But he orders their execution anyway. And you see just how heinous, just how momentous this thing that Saul is commanding is by the way that his staff respond. It says, the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. These are guys who are used to killing people. That's part of their job. But they would rather risk the spear of their paranoid king than lay a finger on the priests of the Lord. But even that doesn't sort of stop Saul. Doesn't give him sort of a moment's pause. He turns, he says to Doeg, "You do it." And he does. Like that, he massacres 85 men. And then he makes his way to Nob and he kills every living thing there. Saul is the king of Israel. He is the leader of God's people. But as we've seen over his history, he is a leader who cannot grasp that they are still God's people. He's a leader who has refused to accept that God remains ultimate king, not him. He's a leader who refuses to accept that his job is to submit himself to the will of God and be directed by the voice of God. And Saul's, that trajectory of kingship that he's been on, it reaches this tragic sort of climax. Saul's fear of David has reduced him to raving paranoia. But ironically, he has lost his fear of the Lord. He sees dangerous threat from David everywhere, but he sees no risk in killing the priests of God Almighty. He commits an act of war against the God of heaven, and he seems to imagine that this can end well for him. It is a terrible thing for the people of God to be led by men with no fear of God. It is a terrible thing for the people of God to be led by men who operate apart from the voice of God. It is a terrible thing when the leaders over God's people are focused on serving their own agendas and their own concerns and focused on their own power and their own status instead of serving God's agenda and being focused on His glory and His majesty. It is a terrible thing. It was a terrible thing when it was Saul, king over Israel. It was a terrible thing when later kings of Israel persecuted the prophets of God because those prophets called them to turn away from injustice, to turn away from idolatry. It was the most terrible thing, the most terrible thing, when the leaders of Israel plotted together against God's ultimate anointed one, against Jesus. It was the most terrible thing when their fear for their own power and their own position blinded them to the reality of who Jesus is and led them to hunt him and to arrest him and then to abuse every judicial process they needed to ensure that he got executed. It was a terrible thing. It continues to be a terrible thing when leaders in God's churches have no fear of the Lord. It continues to be a terrible thing when leaders in God's churches operate apart from the voice of God as it comes to us in Scripture. It continues to be a terrible thing when the leaders of God's churches are focused on serving their own agendas, their own concerns, focused on their own status, their own power, instead of serving God's agenda and being concerned about His glory and majesty. It continues to be a terrible thing when they see the things of God, the message of God, as threats that need to be eliminated. It is a terrible thing, but I think this incident suggests it is not an unexpected thing. Not unexpected. It's happened throughout the history of the church. Right at this moment, it is happening in a number of parts of our own Anglican communion, as church leaders in various places decide that their thoughts should guide the life of God's church rather than the word of God that comes to us in Scripture. And they're using the power and the processes that their positions give them to marginalise and to exclude people who don't go along with them in all this. At least there is no violence involved, although there has been in the past and no doubt there will be in the future. It's a terrible thing when modern-day Sauls lead the people of God. And the same dynamic can occur at the level of an individual church, individual congregation. People can have the office of leader in God's church, just like Saul, but exercise their power apart from the fear of the Lord to pursue their own agendas or their own glory instead of God's agenda, God's glory. People can use their office as pastor to make themselves rich, to build a reputation, to meet a psychological need for power and control, to build themselves a comfortable social circle that meets their need to be liked and respected. It is possible as a church leader to be a little Saul, using power among God's people to serve yourself rather than God. And I take it this is one of the reasons, why the Apostle Paul tells a young church leader named Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:16, Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Because you don't end up as Saul. Saul didn't start out killing priests. That's not where Saul began. But over time, he was a leader of God's people who hardened his heart to the will of God and who closed his ears to the voice of God. And those of us who are leaders over God's people, we need to be vigilant and self-reflective to ensure that the same thing doesn't happen to us in our own positions of authority and of power. We've got to watch our life and doctrine closely. We've got to be people who frequently, prayerfully reflect on our motives and our objectives and what's driving our leadership and what its focus is. We've got to be people who hold those things up to the mirror of Scripture. We've got to be people who are conscious to seek God's will and God's strength and God's blessing in every part of the office that we exercise. And that's going to be important. I'm preaching to myself. That's going to be important to keeping ourselves and God's church on the right path. And it's also important for those who are involved in appointing leaders in God's church. Important for them to care first and foremost about discerning whether someone being considered for leadership sees themselves first and foremost as a servant of God, subject to God, dependent on God, humble before God. It's important that we keep expecting that of our leaders. And no leader who takes this seriously is going to take offence at people asking questions to ensure that that remains the case. Doesn't necessarily mean that we enjoy it at the time, but it's important. And I'm focused on those who lead God's people as Saul did, but I'm pretty sure that you've already worked out that there's a sense in which any Christian can fall into Saul's attitude. Anyone can lose their fear of the Lord. Anyone can begin to preference their own agenda over God's agenda, their glory over God's glory. Anybody can end up attacking the instruments of his rule over the lives of his people, being critical of his word, being hostile to his church, being disrespectful of the teachers and leaders that he's placed over us. And none of us will do ourselves any harm if we occasionally pause for self-reflection to search out any echoes of Saul in our own thinking. I periodically scan my computer for viruses to make sure there's nothing lurking there that's going to, you know, bring me grief or somebody else grief. I'm not going to do myself any harm. You're not going to do yourself any harm. Occasionally scanning the heart, reflecting on, you know, how much dependent praying is going into my choices and my decisions. Asking myself, the hours that have passed this week, you know, the ones that have slipped away, how did they serve the glory and purpose of God? In what ways were they spent pursuing the will of God, reflecting the glory of God? Where were they directed by the wisdom of God? Did I live the fear of the Lord this week? I'm not going to do myself any harm by scanning my heart in that way, and I may well do myself and other people quite some good. And I think that's not just true of me. Saul had lost his fear of God. He's a leader of God's people, operating apart from the voice of God, pursuing his own agenda that's working against the purposes of God. It happens. But the other thing this passage shows us is that it's futile. Because even as Saul goes to war with God by killing his consecrated priests, Saul is fulfilling the word of God and Saul is strengthening the anointed one of God. The death of Ahimelech, the death of the other priests in his clan, that's an act carried out by Saul's command, and it is an act of rebellion against God. But at the same time, those things are the fulfillment of a curse that God has pronounced upon a family whose priesthood has been stained with terrible corruption, injustice and sleaze. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we looked at it last year, God sent a prophet to Eli the priest and told him that because he had allowed corruption to fester among his priestly family, judgment was going to descend upon them. He promised that they would die before their time and only one would escape. And in chapter 4, Eli and both of his sons died on the same day. And here their descendants experience the same fate. As Saul is seeking to work against the purposes of God, he actually ends up fulfilling the word of God. Even his rebellion against God serves God's purposes, fulfills God's word. And notice at the end of the passage, notice the consequences of his terrible action. Just like God promised back in chapter 2, one escapes, Abiathar. And David takes Abiathar into his crew, and so now the anointed one of God has the priest of God with him, a guy he can go to find out God's will for him. Saul killed all these priests because he wanted to destroy an imaginary support network that he thought was out there aiding David. His goal was to weaken David. Instead, he strengthens David by providing him with a priest of God so that he can go and seek the direction of God and offer the prescribed sacrifices of God. He ends up stronger. It underscores the futility of standing against God. I don't know if you know the Psalms, but Psalm 2 is one of my favourite Psalms. And in Psalm 2, we read that when God sees human forces, kings of the world, gathered against him, all their power, all their might coming against him, what does he do? He laughs. His power is infinitely greater than the greatest of every human power. There is no way that the history of the world, there is no way that the history of the church is going to end up anywhere other than where he wants it to end up. And we know where he wants it to end up, because we read about it together in Ephesians last year. In Ephesians 1, we read God's end goal is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We read that God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Israel was going to be united under David because David was God's anointed one, and there was nothing that Saul could do to stop that. The universe will be brought under the lordship of Christ. Christ will be properly exalted in his church, and there is nothing that anybody can do to stop that. And so no matter how off the rails synods or bishops or primates or pastors go, Christ will ultimately rule to the blessing and the benefit of his people. No matter how vigorously church leaders might try to replace the faith once for all delivered to the saints with whatever trendy philosophy happens to be in at the moment, Christ will ultimately rule to the blessing and benefit of his people. There are times when people working against the purposes of God may seem to hold all of the cards, may seem to control all of the levers of influence, but they cannot ultimately prevail. And David knew that. Even when Saul was sitting pretty under a tamarisk tree, which apparently is a pleasant place to sit, even when Saul's sitting pretty and David's hiding out in the forest, having just heard about the slaughter at Nob, even then, David knew this reality. In the light of this very incident that we've just read about, David wrote Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is about what we just read about. And in verse 5 of that psalm, he writes with utter confidence about Saul, "Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." And he writes with equal confidence about himself, because God has anointed him to be king. He writes about himself, "I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God." Saul is sitting in royal splendour. David is hiding out in the forest. But he remains utterly confident that this story will end with the corrupt leader uprooted and God's chosen one flourishing. And that is how the story of the church ends too. Let's pray and thank God for that reality. Father, there are times when we're in the middle of the story and the story doesn't seem to be going in happy directions. Father, there are times when we can feel powerless. There are times when it can seem like God's church in different places is in the hands of little Sauls, and it's all going to go pear-shaped and there's nothing that we can do about it. Father, we pray that in those times we will know the thing that David knew, that your anointed one will flourish, that this universe will have Christ as king, that your church will have Christ as head. And Father, we pray that there is hope and joy and strength for perseverance in that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.